3 weeks, last 2 weeks, excuse me, going over a couple of topics, and then we're going to continue to do so today and then next week. And then, of course, after that, as I mentioned, Charlie Campbell will be here that following weekend. So just a full load up, basically, of apologetics. And then we're going to get back into Colossians after that. I hope this has been beneficial so far. Now, I will tell you that I had this incredible slideshow for you. So you're going to have to imagine it. Because, as I'd mentioned, technology is against me today. However, I will upload that slideshow when I upload the message if you are interested, because I'm going to be throwing a lot of definitions at you, you know, a lot of concepts. I will put the slideshow up there for your benefit if you want to do that. If I can get it loaded up, because what I encountered this morning was I don't have access to the server. So I love technology. Okay, so the title for today is Discerning the Truth, Part 3, Redefining Faith and Practice. So let me ask you, what if love and justice finally broke out over all the world, right? What if the church was absolutely intent on fulfilling its God-given mandate to love everyone? Well, there are two issues with that question. Those two questions, actually. Number one, who gets to define love and justice? And secondly, is loving everyone the mandate given the church by God? So that's what we're going to be discussing today. And then next week, we're going to finish up. We've covered legalism and the prosperity gospel. Last time we were together covering this topic, we talked about the New Apostolic Reformation, or the NAR, as it's known. Today, we're talking about the progressive and emergent movements, deconstruction, and then also deconversion. And I will define those terms for you as best I can. And then next week, we're going to be talking about a biblical understanding of critical theory in social justice. So, do you get the sense that nothing holds concrete definition anymore? That the entire world is in flux? And if so, you're absolutely right. For the majority of our lives, we have had two competing and compelling philosophies in the world that have come to influence our society and the church. And the first one is, here's your first word, modernism, which the aging generation has mostly lived with, and I include myself with that, surprise, surprise. And then postmodernism, which is what is so greatly influencing the younger generation. It's been around for my lifetime, but that's what's influencing the younger generation these days, and a lot of folks in leadership in the church. Basically, we live in what's called a postmodern world that influences government policy, social pressures and norms, and church doctrine and theology. That's where we're getting the cancel culture from. That's where we're getting the changes that we're seeing, you know, when, you know, we open up social media or, you know, whatever your news source is, and you go, you got to be kidding. That's where that's coming from, is that postmodern influence. And again, government policy, social pressures and norms, church doctrine, theology. So we have gone from the modernist viewpoint, and everything we need to know can be known through science and human achievement. It came out of the Enlightenment period, if you recall, where man celebrated himself, and we got all that great art and that great architecture and that great science, you know, but everything that we need to know can be known through science and human achievement, and then we went from that to the postmodern area that everything you think you know is a lie, and nothing can be truly known. Both are wrong. And when it comes to the church, they compromise its doctrine and its practice. So when you have at least a working understanding of postmodernism, you will begin to understand why we are hearing so much about social justice and critical theory. I have to admit, this is only going to be a thumbnail sketch. Very complex ideas. And there's no way in the scope here that I can convey everything that there is to know about this. But I want to give you some things to think about. And I want to do it, please understand, I want to do it with humility, because this is not in any way saying we've got it all right and they've got it all wrong. That's not it. What I'm talking about are ideas here, concepts. I'm talking about philosophies of man that are that I have come to understand are not only unbiblical, but in some cases, anti-biblical. Again, thumbnail sketch of very complex ideas. If you think, you know, it's similar to taking the picture of a picture of the ocean, right? You get, you know, beautiful setup and you know, you've got it all framed very nicely. And no matter the quality of the camera, you will only ever get a small portion of it, and you can never experience it beyond two dimensions. So I can only convey to you in this short time just a taste of what's been going on for centuries. And again, it would also be very prideful for us to look at this topic as an us versus them, or to summarily dismiss some of the concerns that are raised by the progressive movements. You know, there are some things that need to be reevaluated. So even when the conclusion, though, is an error, which I believe the progressive movement is, so even when the conclusion is an error, the question itself may be legitimate. Nor can we set out to correct the church. The church is Jesus' bride, okay? And it's not of our making, and so we can't go about correcting the church. Are we as a fellowship, we have to ask, both hearing and heeding the voice of our good shepherd? And that's where we need to come down on. Are we hearing and heeding the voice of our good shepherd? Are we so tied to thinking right that we do not live right? Whether as a high-profile apologist, and I don't need to mention any names there, with a secret life, or a hateful person who holds the conservative biblical view on hot-button issues, but yet has a life that's just an absolute wreck. These are not only important issues to us personally, but to our children who are growing up in a world increasingly pressed to reimagine a world without hate, prejudice, injustice, and equality. What's wrong with that? Absolutely nothing. It's an excellent thing. And it should be in the heart of every Christian to have that desire, even though we know we're not going to see it until the Lord reigns. Please make sure we understand that. Until the Lord reigns on earth in the millennial kingdom, we're not going to see those things disappear. But it's good to think about those things and what my part is in a world without hate and prejudice and injustice and equality. But see, the world is being reimagined by using words that are redefined. And it leads to an internal conflict of wanting to love. I think you all, as people who love Jesus and know the love of Jesus, you want to love. That's a primary emotion, but it's also a primary goal because we know what God has told us. So you have this internal conflict of wanting to love, but wrestling with God's truth and what love looks like. So if you want to look at our first definition, doctrine. We might think we know what that means. It was interesting because I was trying to find a good definition, but I finally did, but I had to look for it because, you know, you Google doctrine anymore, it's bad. But it's a principle or position or the body of principles in a branch of knowledge or system of belief. Okay, let me say that again. It's a principle or a position or the body of principles in a branch of knowledge or system of belief. Doctrine. And whether you think you hold doctrine or not, you hold doctrine because you have principles in your life and there are positions that you hold based upon your knowledge or your belief. Dogma. I almost got a big red flag on that one. Dogma. Well, dogma is basically a doctrine or body of doctrines concerning faith or morals formally stated and authoritatively proclaimed by a church. That's where we get into problems. So, modernism. Basically, I'm not going to give you a definition as much as a description. The truth is there and can be discovered by human reasoning and science, all right? We've seen that throughout this whole pandemic, right? The truth is there and can be discovered by human reasoning and science, and this has been for the last three or four centuries. But it's an adaptation of what we know to what is happening today. So we can hold doctrinal positions in the church in modernism, but those doctrinal positions have to change to fit the times. And it's what we now refer to as liberal theology. That is what allows the church to accept such things as a de-emphasis or an abandonment of key Christian doctrines such as the inerrancy and infallibility of Scripture, the virgin birth, the full divinity and humanity of Jesus, the exclusivity of Christ as the sole source of salvation. Modernism, or liberal theology, allows... Hallelujah! I'm focused, man. Okay, are you controlling that, or am I controlling that? Okay, perfect. Excellent. Okay. So, again, it's... That's what allows the church to accept such things as de-emphasis or abandonment of key Christian strict doctrines. I want to make sure everybody catches that, such as the inerrancy and infallibility of Scripture, virgin birth, the full divinity and humanity of Jesus, the exclusivity of Christ as a sole source of salvation. That's what allows them to embrace Darwinism. That's what allows them to embrace a preference of science over faith. Not that we should abandon ever science, don't get me wrong, but a preference of science over faith. Less emphasis on the supernatural. We believe in the gifts. And we believe in miracles. That's what allows the church to accept abortion. That's what allows the church to accept a social gospel that has more, that is more interested in social transformation than personal conversion. Okay, that's modernism. Postmodernism. Postmodernism, as it appeared in the 1970s, and I'm going to get real geeky here, as it appeared in the 1970s, is often linked with a philosophical movement called post-structuralism. Okay, you don't need to know all this as much as just kind of hear it. Basically, philosophers propose that structures within a culture, think family, structures within a culture were artificial, think gender, and could be deconstructed in order to be analyzed. It is a core philosophy of the progressive movement where there are, this is important, are no answers, only questions. Not only questions what we might believe about God and His Word, but goes so far as to say that it cannot be known. Everything you know, think, or believe is a social construct that can be changed. Such as sexuality, such as marriage, such as the definition of the church, such as the definition of God. Deconstruction. Now, deconstruction is a term that's tied very closely to postmodernism. Have I lost anybody? Okay. It's a term tied very closely to postmodernism. So deconstructionism is a challenge to the attempt to establish any ultimate or secure meaning in a text. Basically, it says you cannot read the Word of God and know what it means. I'll challenge you to really understand what it means. So deconstructionism is based on that premise that much of human history in trying to understand and then define reality has led to various forms of domination. Can I put that in better words? Basically, where we come from in our attitudes is how we approach Scripture, which is true. I mean, we can't really get away from our prejudices, but what it basically says is because of that, because our inherent... drive to do that we based our reality on what we've come up with, and so that leads to various forms of domination over nature, which we've done. I'm talking about as a people and even as a church, domination of people of color, which we've done. There were a lot of people, not the entire church, but there were a lot of people that took the Scripture and justified slavery. Domination of the poor, domination of homosexuals, domination of this, domination of that, etc. Domination of women. So throughout human history, these constructs that we've created are based upon our understanding and our need to dominate. And so we take these truths as we think we know them, and we use them to gain the upper hand. So like postmodernism, deconstructionism finds concrete experience more valid than abstract ideas, and because of that, we have no capacity to produce a real history, and we have no capacity to know or understand truth. There's no objective truth. Whatever is convenient to keep and maintain dominance and power. 1984, right? That's what that was based on. There's a reality there. But why is this important? These philosophies question current economic and power structures, which is not necessarily a bad thing, unless, as in critical theory, it's not about sharing power but gaining the upper hand. It is what gives us intersectionality or identity politics. And the only thing that matters is how I feel or think about something. Feelings over facts. And very often, since nothing can be known, it leads to a leaving of the faith. See, once now I've gone from postmodernism and deconstructionism on a philosophical and a social level, and I've pulled it into the church. So basically, when I have that kind of mindset, what happens normally is I go from modernism, potentially, or evangelicalism, to postmodernism, to deconstructionism, to lack of faith, to atheism, deconversion. So it's good to question why we believe what we believe. It really is very good to question why we believe what we believe, since it comes from the framework of our knowledge and our experiences and our beliefs. There are things in your past that I can't say dictate, but they certainly influence how you do things today, how you think today. And so it's good to question those things. Because otherwise, we're guilty of the same thing. I'm dealing these things based upon feelings instead of facts. So what we've grown up with, what we've experienced, how we've been taught, all produce a filter through which we see all these things, and we could very well be wrong. And so faith unquestioned and untested is not faith at all. I challenge you to question what you believe. I challenge you to question what you believe. But here's the kicker. See, when it comes to Scripture and ultimately faith, are you questioning what you believe about what the Bible says? Are you questioning the Bible? Big difference. Am I interpreting this wrong? Am I understanding this wrong based upon years and years and years of bad teaching? Am I interpreting this wrong because that's what I want it to say? So let me question exactly what it, let me really research, let me be a Berean and go and check these things, Scripture against Scripture, or can I say the Bible itself is not trustworthy? And that's where we get into problems. When it comes to Christianity, there are core doctrines that have been accepted since the apostles, including that Jesus is God and what he told us is perfect. And that we hold to. And there are many groups and people that we're going to discuss here. Yes, I'm going to name names that should not rightly be called Christian, though they would consider themselves so. That is not an issue of judgment. It's not an issue of being unkind. It's simply comparing their beliefs against the ultimate authority, the Word of God. So they hold core doctrines that are not in agreement with Scripture. Some progressives still hold to the atoning sacrifice of Jesus. Others do not. Some still believe in heaven and hell. Most do not. The Old Testament and prophecy should be de-emphasized, and eternity is not as important as now. Okay? Core doctrines. But they don't call them doctrines because they don't hold doctrines. Figure that one out. All aberrations of Christianity begin with a low view of the entirety of Scripture augmented by personal opinion. That's where it starts. And as soon as you start doing that, then all of a sudden you begin to take on a Christianity, quote unquote, a Christianity that is of your own making. And we're guilty of that regardless of what philosophies we hold. We're guilty of that when we read the Word of God and we say, that's talking directly to me and I don't like it, so I'm going to ignore it. Or I'm going to redefine it. We do that a lot, even as those who hold a high opinion of Scripture, until we're ready to have a confessing and a repenting heart, then we don't like the truth. But all aberrations of Christianity begin with a low view of the entirety of Scripture, augmented by personal opinion. And that's the core issue of these movements. The topic has to do with redefining. So the same belief structure in society that allows you to identify yourself however you like, you know, I am now a potato. Not Mr. Potato, I found out. So the same belief structure that allows you to identify yourself however you like lets you identify as a Christian, even if you hold to doctrines or beliefs that greatly differ. And by the way, who are you to judge? See, when you unmoor yourself and your beliefs, you know, unmoor, if you unhook, if you unanchor them, if you take them off the dock, that's what that means, unmoor. When you unmoor yourself and your beliefs, then you can allow yourself to float anywhere you want. On the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus lays out what it means to follow him, he states on Matthew 5:19, if you can bring that up, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments, listen to this, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of God, but whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of God. So he gives a great emphasis to what he is teaching. And this is towards the beginning of his Sermon on the Mount, after the Beatitudes. This is towards the beginning. He then speaks on such things as hatred, sexual sin, including adultery, and anything outside of prescribed marriage, marriage as a sacred and binding between a man and a woman, forbidding oaths, going the second mile, loving your enemies, doing good, laying up treasures in heaven, religious observances, worry, he talks about worry, he talks about being judged as you judge. And then in Matthew 7:7-8, see, if we can't really know anything, then I have to question Jesus here, when he says in verses 7 and 8, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be open. We can indeed know. He then talks about the narrow way, slide 8. Matthew 24-26, therefore whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on that rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. We need to take this seriously, because if we are hearing the word of God and we're not doing the word of God, our house is going to crumble, because it's built on the sand of our own Christianity. But if you start off with a low view of Scripture to begin with, and you move into a progressive type of philosophy, then you are definitely building your house on sand. It's not going to stand at all. Let's talk about the emergent church for a minute. Now, the emergent church is a cohesive movement, has come and gone. You know, we don't hear a lot about it. As a matter of fact, you try, you know, look up the emergent village, which was a big deal back in the early 2000s. And, then you really can't find anything. I think the last entry is somewhere around 2010, 2011. So the emergent church as a cohesive movement has come and gone, though its proponents and their philosophies are still very much in the church at large. As a matter of fact, I checked in with Charlie Campbell, and he's got a quote out there, but, you know, he basically said, this is all I'm going to say about it, you know, because there's just nothing more to say. And it says, it's a movement of people in the church who are seeking to reinvent or reconstruct Christianity so that it might be more accommodating, more appealing to our culture, particularly our youth and our youth culture, which has been and is heavily influenced by postmodern attitudes, beliefs, and practices. So who are these proponents of what was the emerging church, now postmodern? Brian McLaren, you might know that name. Rob Bell, you might know that name. Velvet Elvis, Love Wins, which basically says there is no hell. Donald Miller, who wrote something called Blue Like Jazz. Tony Jones, Doug Padgett, Barry Taylor, Spencer Burke, Frank Schaeffer, which just is a real heartbreak because Frank Schaeffer is the son of one of my favorite teachers, Francis Schaeffer, who did some tremendous things in the 70s in terms of rallying the evangelical movement around such things as abortion. He's an atheist. He wrote a book called, I think it's up there, Why I'm an Atheist Who Believes in God. It's a contradiction term, such as like useful government. No. One of the core aspects is that the movement transcends, it goes above the modernist labels. You know, it's elevated itself above the modernist labels of conservative and liberal. And so they call the movement a conversation, important word, to emphasize how developing it is and how decentralized it is. You know, we don't want doctrine, we don't want dogma, it's a conversation. We want to emphasize that it has a vast range of standpoints. It's kind of a big tent, you know. And it's a commitment to talk about these things, a commitment to dialogue. And so participants seek to live their faith in what they believe to be a postmodern society, you know. And those that are involved in this conversation mostly agree on is that they are very disillusioned with the organized and the institutional church. And so they support this deconstruction of modern Christian worship. If there's ever anything that you want to start a discussion on or an argument on, talk about modern Christian worship. What that means in terms of actual worship, what that means in terms of music, what that means in terms of how the service flows. So as a movement, the emergent church may be gone, but its spirit is very much with us. These guys are still writing books. You know, they're still influencing people. Ironically, they were a counter to the current evangelical environment in the church, and they talked a lot about the dangers of the megachurch. But their philosophies live on in some of the largest megachurches and evangelical denominations. So members of the movement often place a very high value on good works or social activism, including something that's called missional living, and we'll talk about that a little bit later. So let's talk about progressive or liberal theology. It's more specific in its beliefs. It contorts the scripture to fit a postmodern view of Christianity. So it takes what it believes and it retrofits scripture into it. Well, you can find any scripture and you can torture any scripture to tell you exactly what you want it to say. And that's what's happening here. So instead of taking scripture and coming to a perspective, they're taking perspective and finding scripture to validate it. It's characterized by a willingness to question tradition, not a problem, acceptance of human diversity, a strong emphasis on social justice and care for the poor, definitely not a problem, and the oppressed, and environmental stewardship of the earth. None of those things are bad things in and of themselves. And the last two being things we need to be concerned about, you know, care for the poor and the oppressed and environmental stewardship of the earth. The question depends upon what's the ultimate goal and how are we going about it. They have a deep belief in the centrality of the instruction to love one another, John 15:17, within what they believe are the teachings of Jesus. So they have a high regard for Jesus. So what this leads to is a focus on promoting values such as, oh my gosh, such terrible values, compassion, justice, mercy, and tolerance. Those are good things. It's often through political activism. So progressive Christianity draws on the insights of multiple theological streams. Again, I'm going to get a little geeky here. It draws on the insights of multiple theological streams, including evangelicalism, liberalism, pragmatism, if you don't know what that is, go look it up, postmodernism, and liberation theology. Liberation theology basically means that the whole of the gospel is to bring people out of their worst conditions. It was basically kind of came up in the 70s, especially in Central and South America. It also embraces the concerns of feminism as a major influence on the movement, and you can see that because they're expressed in feminist and womanist theologies. How many Bibles do we need, right? So proponents, the progressive church, Rachel Held Evans, very, very popular. Brennan Manning, who's now deceased, wrote The Ragamuffin Gospel. Tony Campolo, no secret there. Richard Rohr, who we discussed, who is a huge proponent of the Enneagram, a spiritualist, Franciscan friar, spiritualist. Sarah Young wrote Jesus Calling, etc. Rachel Hollis, who wrote books called Girl Wash Your Face and Girl Stop Apologizing. She's just weird. William P. Young, who wrote The Shack. Jim Wallace, who started something called Sojourners. Relevant Magazine, if you've ever seen that. Andy Stanley, very, very popular pastor, speaker. Matthew Vines, I think I actually put it up there. Author of God and the Gay Christian, founder of the Reformation Project, a Bible-based Christian nonprofit organization that seeks to reform church teaching on sexual orientation and gender identity. And you also see Brian Broderston, who is the pastor of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. Yes, I do believe he's part of the progressive movement. It's all about the conversation, not the certainty of doctrine. It's about the journey, not the destination. It's all about the conversation, not the certainty of doctrine. It's about the journey, not the destination. God cannot be known. His ways are above our ways, thoughts are not our thoughts. We read that in Scripture. But if God cannot be known, how can we trust Scripture? When Jesus was asked towards the end of his ministry, he said, well, show us the Father. And he says, have I been with you this long? If you see me, you see the Father. If you know me, you know the Father. So, but if God cannot be known, how can we trust Scripture? And they disagree that they're liberal. They disagree that they're progressive in their beliefs because they embrace uncertainty. And so you cannot put a label on me because, you know, that produces certainty. And I embrace uncertainty. There's a lot of things I embrace uncertainty on. Anything involving tools, I'm very uncertain. A man's got to know his limitations, right? People play guitar and piano, and to me it's like it's magic, you know. So I embrace that uncertainty, but when it comes to the Word of God, the only uncertainty that I embrace is the fact that I don't fully know it, and I never will until I see the Word of God face to face. So biblical inerrancy is not acceptable. However, the Bible becomes the Word of God, quote unquote, becomes the Word of God as God speaks through the text to the individual. So with that, the Bible is only derivatively the Word of God. So you cannot say, this is the Word of God. This is the Word of God, right? You can't. But as it speaks to you, it becomes the Word of God. God's wrath and hell are off the table. They tell us to follow Jesus, not the Bible. Jesus is the authority, not the Bible. That kind of sounds right, doesn't it? Until you think about Jesus is the Word. He's superior to the Bible. So if we follow Jesus enough, you know, their thinking is if we follow Jesus enough, then we finally catch on. That's a false distinction. What Jesus said is part of the Bible, so to say Jesus is our authority and not the Bible just flat doesn't make sense. We know Jesus said this because it's in the Bible. Another thing they say is all truth is God's truth. Have you ever said that? Take some holy water, wash your mouth out. All truth is God's truth. It really, it's too vague to mean anything, and it's been used to defend a lot of bad ideas and to elevate other literature to equal or greater status than that of Scripture. They did it with The Shack. You know, they with several other books. Well, you know, they got it right on these things, and all truth is God's truth. Well, no. You read that thing, and it's heresy, man. Right living is more important than right belief. A Jesus way of living, if you hear that. Right living is more important than right belief. It's a Jesus way of living, okay, which is a works path to salvation. And it's according to their belief that absolutes cannot be known, all right? So I'm just going to live a Jesus way of living. Well, how can you do that? How can we know if we're living right or having a Jesus way of living if there are no absolutes? They've used systematic theology, dogmatism on doctrine, separation, and enforcing a theological orthodoxy as modernism. We don't want anything to do with that. Jesus and the early church didn't act the way that the church is acting today, and there's absolutely some right criticism there. I appreciate a resource by the name of Elisa Childers. Just a quick background, she used to be a part of a contemporary Christian music group back in the 90s, I think, called Zoe Girl. Couldn't tell you anything about their music. And I also found out that a little bit of an interesting connection is that she's the daughter of, his name, Chuck. Anyway, who was part of one of the original hippie bands out of Calvary Chapel. But at any rate, so she grew up, you know, knowing the Word of God, absolutely no question. And she went through her own faith moment, the moment of doubt, and really struggling with some things. But she gave five danger sides of becoming progressive. Lowered view of the Bible is the first one that she offered. It's a profoundly human book, is the argument. It's a profoundly human book, and so, you know, you'll hear people say, yeah, well, Paul may have said that, but I disagree with it. Really? So the Bible condones, they'll say the Bible condones immorality. Well, it describes immorality. It doesn't condone it. And the Bible contains the Word of God, or contains the truth, all right? That's another thing that you'll hear them say. Number two, feelings are emphasized over facts. The Bible begins to be viewed as less than God's definitive word. You know, what a person feels or believes to be true becomes the definitive authority for their faith and practice. So yeah, I read it in the Bible, but what I feel, there's that four-letter F word, what I feel, that another something they might also say about feelings over facts is that Bible verse doesn't really resonate with me, right? For example, there are many, many high-profile people who held a very conservative view of faith and the Word of God until they found out that their friend or their child is gay. And then all of a sudden, it went out the window. And so they started to redefine and reinterpret Scripture based upon the fact that I now have to minister to this individual who clearly is living against the Word of God. And it's not just homosexuality. The same thing with adultery or anything else, anything that people justify that they've got something on their hands. And now, instead of comparing them to the Word of God, they try to find something in the Word of God to justify what's going on in their life. You know, I could never believe in a God who would send anyone to hell. That was part of my argument as a teenager, which led me away from the Lord. Essential Christian doctrines are open for reinterpretation. John Pavlovich, who is a progressive Christian author, says, tradition, doctrine, and dogma are all fair game because all pass through the hands of flawed humanity. So there's an openness to reinterpreting and redefining the Bible on hot-button moral issues like abortion, like homosexuality, and then also core essential Christian doctrine such as the virgin birth and the physical resurrection of Jesus. So the only sacred cow is there are no sacred cows. Everything is open for conversation. The resurrection of Jesus does not have to be historical fact to teach us an important lesson. And the church's historic position on sexuality is outdated and needs to be reframed for a postmodern context. The idea of a literal hell is offensive and needs to be completely reinterpreted, the one subject that Jesus talked about more than any other in the New Testament. Next, historic terms are redefined. Divine inspiration. What does that exactly mean? Love, what does that mean? That's the big one. God would never punish sinners. He is love. The Bible is authoritative. We've just misunderstood it for 2,000 years. You know, it's not our job to talk about to anybody about sin. It's just our job to love them. Next, the heart of the gospel shifts from sin and redemption to social justice. Please understand, I am not preaching against social justice. We're going to be talking about what that means next week. But anytime you move away from the heart of the gospel, which is sin and redemption, to whatever, you're wrong. The idea that could send his son to die on the cross is embarrassing and even appalling, and a lot of people in this movement call it cosmic child abuse. I don't know if you've ever heard that or not. The idea of blood atonement is de-emphasized or denied altogether, with social justice and good works as its replacement on the throne. And see, it's not sin, but shame that separates us from God. We are made in his image. He called us good, which is true. He didn't actually require a sacrifice for our sins. That was an adaptation of pagan practices of animal sacrifice. And so we interpreted Jesus' story through that lens. God didn't really put that in place. What does Leviticus say? We don't really need to preach the gospel. We just need to show love by bringing justice to the oppressed and provision to the needy. I think we need to bring justice to the oppressed, and I think we need to bring provision to the needy, and I think we need to show love by preaching the gospel. Again, Alisa Childers, again, great resource. She did a podcast with a guy by the name of Dr. Michael Kruger. Is it okay to say guy? Thank you. Guy by the name of Dr. Michael Kruger, back in March, defending progressive Christianity. It says, this is the way that you defend progressive Christianity. Number one, you recount the negatives of your fundamentalist past. I was one of you once, you know, but now I got smart. You know, position yourself as the weaker party, the oppressed fighting against this giant. You know, you're the freedom fighter now. You've just come onto this great new truth, and you want to tell all your evangelical friends. You know, the church should always accept questions in grace. That's true. We absolutely should. We should accept questions in grace. Thirdly, portray your opponents as overly dogmatic while you are just a seeker. They're close-minded, they're overly dogmatic, but I'm just trying to seek the truth. Not dogmatic, not certain, fundamentally uncertain, seeking the truth, on a journey, you know, and if we could just stop with our certainty, then we could all love each other and we could get along. Basically, it means that we abandon our principles in order to be united. Does that sound familiar? We not only see it in our church, we're seeing it in our culture. You abandon your principles and everybody's going to be okay. See, that only works until they try to smuggle in their own certainties, you know. Well, what I'm certain of is that there's no uncertainties. Isn't that a certainty? You know, we can only be uncertain about everything except the fact that criticizing different sexual lifestyles and atonement, you know, and agreeing with atonement are absolutely wrong, right? So wait a minute, so you do have certainties? Well, no, I'm seeking, but you do have certainties because you just told me that these things are wrong. You see how it falls apart. You insist that your new theology is driven by the Bible and is not a rejection of it for those who still claim Christ and they're not atheists. You know, your new theology is driven by the Bible and is not a rejection of it. And there's still a lot of atheists that actually go to the Bible for wisdom as a wisdom literature. So Jesus and the Bible have been misunderstood for the last 2,000 years. We finally got it right. You know, they're retaining the same language, just like we saw in Colossians, where the Jews and the Gnostics were retaining the same languages of Christianity. The same thing is happening here. They're retaining the language, but they're changing the meaning. And then you attack the character of your old group and uplift the character of your new group. You know, you enter into moral and character claims, and you talk about intolerance. You don't even have the right to hold that belief. And then further on in that broadcast, he gives this, he loads up what Richard Rohr's Ten Commandments, and I believe that was actually a derivation of somebody else who I don't know. But remember, Richard Rohr's the Franciscan monk, and he's, you know, very interested in Enneagram and all kinds of spirituality stuff. And anyway, so he gives these Ten Commandments, right? And so Dr. Michael Kruger gives a response to this. Jesus is a model for living more than a model for worship. Jesus is a model for living more than a model for worship. Number one, he is not a model for worship. He is the object of our worship. This is a form of moralism, which is the essence of progressivism, and how you save yourself is by living like Jesus. Living like him is much more important than believing that he is God. Do you understand that? Affirming people's potential is more important than reminding them of their brokenness. Affirming people's potential is more important than reminding them of their brokenness. Those are half-truths of progressive Christianity. You know, yes, we need to affirm people's potential. We need to bring them to an understanding of what their, you know, what their role is in the world as in their relationship with the Lord and what their gifts are. You know, we need to bring them to an understanding of what God can do in their life as they completely submit themselves to him. But see, we use terms like brokenness instead of sin, things not working right instead of sin, I made a mistake instead of sin. Original sin, off the table. If there is no original sin, why did Jesus die on the cross? Now, even with this, my own personal note is that we need to ensure that grace and mercy are taught whenever sin is taught. Absolutely. That's the only reason, honestly, to point out sin, because the last thing I want to do is to say, you have cancer, and by the way, good luck. Here's the remedy. The work of reconciliation should be valued over making judgments. Again, abandon your principles, and everybody's going to get along. This refers to human relationships, not reconciliation with a holy God. Now, there is a certain level of truth here, because we can become very dogmatic in things that really aren't scriptural at all. But the greater interest is in this horizontal relationship, which requires us not to point out sin or the differences that we have with the Bible. So basically, they're saying it's wrong to tell people they're wrong. Well, that's not, again, it's not intellectually honest, so because there's no real attempt to determine who is wrong, but they're simply shutting down the argument. Excuse me, this thing's falling off. They're simply shutting down the argument. There's no real attempt to determine who is wrong. They're just, look, we don't want to talk about it. It's wrong to tell people they're wrong. You know, and so, of course, they trot out the one verse that everybody in the world knows. Do not judge. Next, gracious behavior is more important than right belief. The real problem in the church today is that we're more concerned with doctrine and theological orthodoxy. We're just Pharisees, right? We need to disregard this so we can all get along. Now, we can be very guilty of holding good theology and bad behavior. We can be very guilty of that. The thing is that Jesus didn't tell the Pharisees not to care about theology. He told them that their theology was wrong. The Pharisees were actually the original back to the Bible guys, you know, because the Sadducees, the temple priests, that, you know, they become this cult basically, and they were definitely liberal theologians, and so the Pharisees said, no, we're getting back to the Word of God, and they did, and it started out right, but then they started like piling on all of these, you know, these man-made laws, these traditions. That's what Jesus was after, you know. Let's, you know, you're trying to lay something on us that is a tradition made by man, not coming from the Word of God. We can be guilty of holding good theology and bad behavior, but Jesus can tell us, look, You know, if you're into legalism, if you're into man-made laws, or if you're into hypocrisy, you need to change. And the church can be guilty of that. Good orthodoxy must lead to good orthopraxy. What did I just say? Read it and heed it. If you read the Word of God and you know the Word of God, then follow the Word of God. It needs to come out in your life. And if we truly follow the doctrines of God, we will be loving and generous as well as moral. God's laws are not oppressive. Man's rules are oppressive. God's laws liberate men and women. So, again, next one. Inviting questions is more important than providing answers. That's deconversion. I could never get any answers to my question, right? I posed questions to the church, I posed questions to God, and I never could get my answers. And so inviting questions is more important than providing answers. So, you know, don't worry about the destination, just enjoy the journey. The definition of humility is, I don't know. You need to be uncertain about the causes I want you to be uncertain about. But for those causes that you should be, I don't know is the right answer. The next one, encouraging the personal search more than group uniformity. Now, God forbid that we are ever uniform. We need the body of Christ and all of the gifts that he has given and all the personalities that he has given because we're knit together. And not everybody can be an elbow, not everybody can be an eye, right? And I don't want to be like you. And you don't want to be like me. Encouraging the personal search more than group uniformity. I don't want group uniformity either. Okay, but this is an anti-church and an anti-church discipline thought, right? The church has no business disciplining those that are in the church. We need to be independent. We need to explore. We need to be spiritual entrepreneurs. Okay. Meeting actual needs is more important than maintaining institutions. Let's just do good deeds. Why can't we do both? Now, if your emphasis is one way or the other, you know, that you are a lone ranger out there, you know, being church to the people, you know, of the street, and you have nobody that you're talking to about what the Word of God really means, then that's a problem. But if you're emphasizing on making sure that the church and the institution is always strong and always good and it's always doing the right things, you know, and you become more of a CEO than a follower of God, that's a problem. Why can't we do both? Peacemaking is more important than power. Away from institutional, more towards the individual. Authority versus authoritarian. But what they're doing is they're judging a system by its abuses instead of Scripture. Let me name names. Does what happened with Ravi Zacharias recently threaten your belief in the Word of God? But if you judge a system by its abuses, it should. And that's what they're doing. Next one, we should care more about love and less about sex. Dr. Kruger says this. There's always a payoff in terms of what you're allowed to do and not to do, and it's always about sex. Next one, life in this world is more important than the afterlife. See, because it's about what you're giving up. This is really more about what you're giving up when you believe this. You know, why cannot we have our heart for eternity, you know? If I'm here, that's good because that's where Jesus wants me to be. If I'm there, that's great because that's where Jesus wants me to be. And I can have my heart for eternity. I can actually be crying out, Maranatha, Lord Jesus, come. And at the same time, making sure that I'm helping with the oppressed and the poor, making sure that I'm putting out the gospel and the Word of God. I can be a citizen here and a subject to the King at the same time. Let's talk about deconversion. Well, there's been a lot of high-profile deconversions recently. You may know some of these names. You may not know them at all. Many of them have come through progressive theology. They've become disenchanted with the emptiness and the condemnation of evangelicalism. They sought answers and eventually found them in this emptiness. And something else the evangelicalism doesn't do well is prepare its those who believe in it to the reality of suffering for the faith. You know, if we talk about all about the gospel, all about the gospel, all about how Jesus loves you, all about how Jesus saved you. Oh, by the way, he did say, blessed are those who are persecuted for their faith. By the way, you are going to be persecuted for your faith. You got to believe that's coming. And I'm not saying that as somebody that's oppressed. I'm saying that who believes absolutely that I'm a victor. But it's coming. We don't do that well. We don't prepare those who believe to the reality of suffering for the faith. But see, a Christianity that doesn't cost you everything costs you nothing. We're supposed to be giving everything up to the Lord anyway. Who are some of the proponents? We're coming to the end. Who are some of the proponents? John Dominic Crossan, who was a Jesus seminar. What a foolish man. Derek Webb, who was a very popular musician with Caveman's Call back in the 90s, part of my own spiritual development, actually, went off the rails. Michael Gunger played some great music. We actually, you know, used to use a couple of his songs here. He started something called The Liturgists. Jen Hattenmaker. Joshua Harris, who wrote I Kissed Dating Goodbye. Well, he kissed faith goodbye. Rhett and Link, who I don't know, who are very popular YouTube personalities. They started out, you know, as Christians, and they're, I guess, are very, very funny, very charismatic kind of individuals, and they just, both of them, you know, we no longer believe. Peter Ennis, Jonathan Steingart, who was the lead singer for Hawk Nelson. If you want to evaluate what you believe in, and you want to say, I'm done, then be done. But here's the problem. They're not content in just leaving the faith. They want to bring everybody with them. They are evangelists in the good news of atheism. And that's the problem. So the last three, I'm not going to go through these heavily because, I mean, that just would kill you. But some of the things that, we talked about, becoming the transformation from modern to the postmodern. We talked about brokenness. We talked about the conversation, a flowing, non-precise communication made possible by linguistic commonalities, give and take based upon people's opinions, experiences, and feelings. It's an internalized, non-objective feeling that is often discussed or the focal point of meaning. It's a non-ending process, the conversation, which basically means that you don't have to come to absolutes. A contextual, I won't get into. Deconstruction, we talked about. Next slide, please. Emerging, we talked about. Growing, development of the individual in concert with God and the working of God's plans for the world. That doesn't sound bad on the surface, but you have to kind of get behind that and see what that means. Intentional, shaping a Christian life and spirit practice, often including what is termed mindful Christianity, which also includes meditation. We hear that word a lot, about being intentional. Find out what it means when somebody says it. What do you mean by intentional? That's really all we're talking about, is find out what it means. Missional, making the emerging conversation part of the social culture as it relates to temporal needs, housing, clothing, environment, etc. And that term became popular through Tim Keller. And he's got some good ideas, but we need to find out what it is that you mean when you talk about being missional. Myth, the stories people believed by people that may or may not be factual. Narrative, which is kind of conversational, non-systematic, non-linear approach to knowing, a rejection of the absolute codification of spiritual truths. You cannot know, right? Next, reimagine, to reinterpret a long-standing truth. Story, you hear that word a lot. The myth, procession of myths strung together by conversation, a lesson with a value statement. If one story doesn't work for you, try another one. As in, the Christian resurrection is a story. The story of God works in that same way, the story of Jesus. Tribe, that's something else that can be used that you hear a lot. And sometimes, again, we have a tendency to adapt language without really understanding what it means or what's behind it, right? And so to say that people use this language like, progressive! No, that's not what I'm saying. But this is the kind of vocabulary that's used. And so you have to ask the question, what do you mean by that? That's all I'm saying. Just tell me what you mean by that. Tribe is another one. A localized culture with inherent morals, myths, stories, and customs that differ from one another, therefore which tribe's position is true. Well, I belong to the Buddhist tribe. I belong to the Christian tribe. I belong to the Mormon tribe. Get the picture? I think that's it. Yeah, okay. So, how do we take this home? When we have questions about our faith, or even about God, those should never be pushed down or ignored, ever. Some of the most beautiful biblical poetry and the cries of the prophets to God appeal to this response. Job 12:6. I don't have this up here. The tents of the destroyers prosper, and those who provoke God are secure, whom God brings into their power. How is that, God? Malachi 3:15. So now we call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape. Why is that, God? Jeremiah 12:1. Righteous are you, O Lord, that I would plead my case with you. Indeed, I would discuss matters of justice with you. Why has the way of the wicked prospered? Why are all those who deal in treachery at ease? But in every one of these situations, and I brought up Psalm 73 here, because it says it so beautifully, with every one of these situations, there's resolution. Truly, God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful. When I saw the prosperity of the wicked, surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. That's the resolution. It's not up to us to choose between right doctrine and right action. That's absurd. If your doctrine is right, it should lead you to right action. And there is much instruction on who your neighbor is and what it means to love them. Those things are not mutually exclusive. Right doctrine leads to right action. God has told us what to do. Do justly, love mercy, walk humbly before him. That's something that we can do. Now, of all the movements and doctrines within the church, this is the most insidious. We've talked about the prosperity gospel. We've talked about the New Apostolic Reformation. Those things have some real dangers in the church. This, I think, is the most insidious. First of all, because it appears to be other-centered, because it focuses on love and inclusion of everyone. And that doesn't sound like such a bad thing. In fact, it's not. Christianity, while it's open to everyone, is not open to personal interpretation. It excludes those who refuse to acknowledge their sin and seek restitution through the gift of salvation. If a transgender person came in here, they would be welcome in this church. They would be welcome in my home. But they will hear the word of God. They will hear that they are in sin. Not in judgment, but because God has already judged it, and I'm really concerned about your eternal life and what you're doing here on earth. And so they're going to hear these things, but are they welcome? Absolutely. In that way, we should be very inclusive. Very inclusive of everyone. We should always be Christ-like and be other-centered. But while Christianity is open to everyone, it is not open to impersonal interpretation, and it excludes those who refuse to acknowledge their sin and seek restitution through the gift of salvation. Secondly, the other reason this is so insidious is that you're not just hearing about this in the church. This is what we're fighting in our government. These are the things that that we will ultimately be opposed with our own government as believers in these doctrines, that sin is sin, and what God calls sin is sin. And so that puts us in direct opposition. So we become, in fact, criminals, ultimately. And that's why this is so insidious. What if, I ask the question, what if love and justice finally broke out all over the world? Well, I could cut my hair. That was my promise. I'm going to grow my hair till the world peace. But what if love and justice finally broke out over all the world? What if the church was absolutely intent on fulfilling its God-given mandate to love one another? Well, those two issues with that are, who gets to define love and justice? That's the question I asked. Only God. Without the true biblical perspective of love, then we fall into various traps. Love without an understanding of sin and justice is empty and makes the central message of Christianity, that Christ died for our sins, meaningless. And the second one is loving everyone, the mandate given the church by God. Well, according to Scripture, making and baptizing disciples in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is the mandate. And that cannot be properly done unless we love. But love without the truth is not love at all. Father, I want to thank you for the opportunity to put this forth. And God, if there is anything at all that I said that was wrong, anything at all, God, just strike it from memory. Just have your saints reject it. But Lord, I believe that I have faithfully conveyed those things which you've given me to convey. I ask, Lord, that we would humble our hearts, that we would examine what we do believe about the Word of God and test it against your Word. Help us to examine what we believe about the things that dictate and inform our life. Is it something that somebody just taught us, or is it truly of your Word? Sometimes it gets so confusing, but you're a big God and you can certainly handle questions. We praise you and we thank you, Lord, for your goodness and for your grace. We do pray, Lord, come quickly. Jesus, is in your holy and precious name that we ask these things. Please stand.